Therefore, I'm not going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope.
There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God.
So far, Hosea has been painting a picture of the Lord God as the faithful husband and as Israel as the unfaithful adulterous wife. And we've imagined a couple sitting on a wooden park bench. The young man is holding his wife and the young lady has her arm around her husband. But as we follow her arm, we see her hand holding the hand of another man sitting on the other side of the bench behind her husband's back. The husband isn't unaware of what's going on, though. All the time, he has been faithful to her, providing for her and pursuing her while she pursues the love of others. Hosea says, this is what God is like. As we drift away from God by pursuing other lovers, by pursuing other things other than Him, by committing spiritual adultery, and all the while, God remains faithful. But the big surprise is that Hosea's message isn't what we should do about it, but rather it's about how God feels about it and what He is going to do about the situation. And in the message of Hosea, we see the passion of God. We see the jealousy of God, the heartbreak of God, the enthusiasm of God, the love of God, and God's commitment to His people. Hosea tells us what God feels about us, and that while God can't be surprised, He can be disappointed. He can't be stopped, but He can be heartbroken. And in His passion for His name, us and our good, God is at times going to be ruthless. Because all these things really matter to Him. God's people matter to Him, and He will do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to bring them back to Him. And in the end, He did do whatever it took. As He saw His first love, His son, Jesus, die on the cross to save His second love, us. The stakes are high, so we should expect God to be ruthless. But we'll also see God allure us, speak tenderly to us, and embrace us. Hosea served during the spiritual drought in the northern kingdom of Israel. After splitting from the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jeroboam brought a fruitful golden age to Israel. But this time of prosperity only led to spiritual drought. And so spiritual complacency led to spiritual adultery. Let's also remember that as we look at Hosea, a prophecy written nearly 2,800 years ago, let's remember that God's word is eternally relevant to all people. It doesn't change. And what God said then through the prophet Hosea to Israel, He says through the prophet Hosea to us today. The Lord of Hosea is our Lord. This history that we read in Hosea is our history. These people are our people. The Savior it points to is our Savior. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask him for his help. Since it's his word, he is the best person to ask for help as we seek to understand this passage. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful, unchanging truth of your word. Thank you that in your grace we have it recorded faithfully and accurately, and that what you spoke then you still speak today. Your final word never needs to change, Lord, because you never change. What was good enough for ancient Israel is still good enough today and all the way into eternity. Oh Lord, please help us this evening. Help me to speak clearly and for all of us to hear clearly, and for your message to be clear to all of us, free from distortion and distraction. Lord, we need your help. Amen. I wonder how many folk know who Winston Wolfe is. Winston Wolfe is a man who fixes problems. But I suspect only a small handful of us would recognize him from the movie Pulp Fiction. Most, however, if not everybody, will recognize him from the Direct Line insurance adverts. In the movie, he's the one the mafia call to come and solve a problem when something needs to be cleaned up or cleared away. In the adverts, he's the one that shows up when something goes wrong and you need help from your insurance company. He arrives in a fancy suit. He says very suavely, "I'm Winston Wolfe. I solve problems." So he makes a call, gives advice, he solves the problem and speeds off in his red Toyota GT86, done and dusted. And we sometimes have this approach to life as well. If there's a problem, we need to get somebody else to come and fix it. Fixing things has become the job of specialists, hasn't it? In the past, when cars were mostly mechanical, you could kind of figure out what was going wrong and you could fix it yourself. Well, these days you need an engineering degree and a computer degree just to change a light bulb. So when our car breaks down, we take it to a mechanic. They need to plug it in somewhere and load something down or get a spreadsheet or whatever. And when our grades fail, we go and get a tutor. When our children are badly behaved, we take them to the doctor to get a diagnosis. In Hosea, the problem is a breakdown of two marriages. The breakdown of Hosea's marriage with Gomer is a picture of the breakdown of God's marriage to his people. Hosea's wife is the problem, just as God's people are the problem. See, both Gomer and God's people are adulterers and have turned away from their faithful husband to pursue the love of others. In the first half of chapter 2, we saw God's commitment to pursue his unfaithful people. And tonight we'll see how he does it, how God steps in and solves the problem himself. He doesn't ask anyone to intervene. He doesn't tell his people what to do to fix the marriage. He has a to-do list, and then I'll be happy with you, and you can come back into my presence. He doesn't do that. No, he steps forward again and says, "I will fix this. I will fix this mess." The first thing I want us to think about this evening is a renewed love. A renewed love. Tonight's passage starts with the word therefore. Therefore is a word which is used to tell us that what comes next is a logical consequence of what came before. So it's late, therefore I'll go to bed. In verse 13, God says, "I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals and went after her lovers. But me she forgot." Then he says, "Therefore." And what do you expect to follow? Maybe something like, "Therefore she will be desolate and destroyed." I think it's what we're meant to think. Hosea has been kind of shaping us that way, to think that way. Earlier in verses 6 and 9, "therefore" linked sin with judgment. And so now when we read "therefore" in verse 14, we're expecting more judgment. But instead what we get is what some fancy theologians call the logic of divine grace. The logic of divine grace. It's where God's judgment becomes the occasion for God's mercy. It's a reminder that God's grace is surprising. God's grace is his undeserved favor. Grace is always surprising because God shows grace when we would think he should show judgment. And grace is surprising because the people who get it are totally undeserving. Instead of judgment, God says these words in verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. God deals with his people throughout the Old Testament much in the same way a parent disciplines a child. Sometimes a parent just lets their child get on with it and lets them take the pain themselves. Other times the parent might be stern and come down on their child like a ton of bricks and bring swift, strict punishment. And other times still a parent might just take their child on their lap and give them a cuddle and give them a love. See, last week we saw how God let Israel just get on with it by letting them go after their other lovers and helping them realize that it was God who was providing for them all along and not the lovers of their affairs. And we see that in verse 7 of chapter 2. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. God just lets Israel go on with it. They will soon discover he's the one that's been looking after them. And so God disciplines his people. And God has been stern and brought strict punishment too. Take a look at verse 12. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. But yet in verse 14 and 15, we see God taking Israel up in his arms, affectionately loving her and sorting out the problem himself. Imagine a husband whose marriage is in serious trouble. In one last attempt to get things back on track, he takes his wife to the place where they first fell in love. And he hopes that she will remember why they fell in love in the first place. I must say, Claudine and I have a healthy relationship. But if I were that husband, I'd take Claudine to the place where we first met. A pizza restaurant in Cape Town called Panarottis. It's pretty much like Pizza Hut. It was a church young adult event. Claudine was new to the group, and I hadn't met her yet. Our group was sitting at a bunch of tables, all pushed together. I don't know how many of them were in this long line. And there was a open space next to her, but no way to get to her. So I jumped over the table, sat next to her, and introduced myself to her. Even then, Claudine was gracious with me. And this is what God is doing in these verses. He's taking Israel back to where they had started their covenant relationship with him. It's basically, in effect, where they got married. God takes Israel back to the beginnings of where he made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai after he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He takes them back there to win her love all over again, to remind them of what the relationship was like in the beginning. Jeremiah, who was preaching at a similar time as Hosea, he said this to the southern kingdom, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. But the wilderness isn't just where the relationship started, it's also where God provided for her. It was the place where God got Egypt out of his people's blood. And now God was doing that again. In that unfertile desert, God provided for his people. As the Israelites were moving away from Egypt into the promised land, God provided bread from heaven, water from rock, and quail on the wind. Any so-called God could provide for you in a fertile countryside. But only the Lord can provide for you in a desert. In verse 15, we're told, "There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Achor was the name of the place where Achan was executed. And if you remember, Achan was the man who disobeyed God by taking some of the loot when Israel defeated Jericho. You see, God was the real victor, not Israel. So the Israelites had no right to the loot. And God punished Israel by allowing them to be defeated by a relatively small, weak city. Achan's sin was exposed, and he was punished at the Valley of Achor. Now, names in the Bible are significant. Achor means trouble. Like Achan, Israel coveted things. Things not from God, and pursued other lovers to try and get them. So like in the past, Israel should expect judgment in the present. But now God is going to take Achor, even Achor, and he's going to turn it into a door of hope. A place of judgment is going to become a place of hope. In Hosea, God responds to Israel's adultery by letting her get on with it, by bringing punishment on themselves. But yeah, he showers her with his love. "Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." Literally, God says, "I will speak to her heart." God speaks tenderly to our hearts. He surprises us with his grace. And instead of handing us the divorce papers, he loves us by taking us back to where our relationship with him started. For Israel, that was Mount Sinai in the desert. For us, it's the hill of Calvary at the foot of the cross. So he must take his hand and visit the cross with him. The New Testament tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our love for God is renewed at the cross. Remember, Hosea doesn't tell us what we should do, but rather what God will do. We don't do anything to merit grace, because then it would cease to be grace. We come as we are. We come as guilty adulterers, forgiven by the surprising grace of God. So when we feel the guilt of sin, or the heartbreak of stumbling, or the frustration of failing again, before we get up, before we stand to our feet, we stay where we are, on our knees, not doing anything, but remembering the cross, the place of our first love. Remember the cross, and that it is God alone that renews our relationship with him. See, what will God do? Well, he will allure you, draw you to himself, take you to the cross, and speak gently to your heart. A renewed love leads to a renewed marriage. Look at verse 16 with me. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Verse 16 is a very clever play on words, which we don't see in our Bibles. But if you've got a Blue Church Bible, you'll see there is a footnote to verse 16. You'll see there's a C where it says, "My master." Now, the Bible's translated accurately, but we do miss a clever double meaning that's going on there. In the original Hebrew, the verse ends like this: "And no longer will you call me my Baal." My Baal literally means my Lord, my master, or my owner. Firstly, it tells us that Israel will no longer say that Baal is their God. And secondly, it's an expression of intimacy. They will no longer call the Lord my master, but my husband. Imagine, if you will, office romances are never a good thing. But imagine the secretary marries the boss. And instead of calling him sir, she can call him dear. She goes from, "Would you like a cup of tea, sir?" to, while no one's looking, she can sneak in the office, sit on his lap and say, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" It's an invitation to Israel to think of God not as a distant master, but as a loving husband. And three times God tells Israel that he will betroth them. And remember, repetition in Hebrew is a way of showing intensity. God is saying, "I'm not just married to you, I'm more married to you, I'm most married to you." God is saying, "I am most married to you, I am very married to you." And the promises that he makes reinforces that fact. He says, "I will betroth you, I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you in faithfulness." In reality, you're either married or not. I once overheard a group of guys talking about one of my married Christian friends. These weren't a very nice bunch of guys. And before I could intervene, one of them said something like, "Don't bother, she's very married." In other words, she's committed and faithful. So mate, you don't stand a chance. God is very married to us. He's committed to us. He's faithful to us. And do you see that verse 20 ends with a promise? It says, "And you shall acknowledge the Lord, or you shall know the Lord." Know in the Bible is the language of marital intimacy, and it's often a metaphor for sex. It's used not because the writers were coy, but because they meant for it to carry that deep intimacy. A deep knowledge of someone that only comes from the fruit of a deep relationship with them. See, we will know God and we will be known by God. In verse 8, Israel didn't know that it was the Lord that blessed her. She was oblivious to the fact that it was the Lord that loved her, that it was the Lord that was looking after her, that it was the Lord that was blessing her. In verse 13, she forgot him as she pursued other lovers. But now she will know him. Now she will know him. See, we have a renewed love when we should have expected punishment. We have a renewed marriage when we should have expected divorce. And finally, the thing that's missing from this new love, this new marriage, is a new home. Look with me at verse 18. "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety." And then skip down to verse 21. "In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. One of the many exciting things about getting married is setting up a new home. Buying it, and that process might not be too exciting. But setting up a new home is really exciting. And we've had two couples get married in the last few months. And I'm sure they know the blessings and maybe a few of the struggles that come with buying a new home. But once you have that key and you start moving in, that's really exciting. And no matter what state the house was left in or whether or not the shower works. See, after God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, back at the time of the Exodus, he gave them the land of Canaan. And now, in Uzziah's time, a renewed marriage will lead to a renewed home. In verse 18, Hosea uses the language of Genesis 1, where God made a covenant with creation. God makes a covenant with creation to provide a secure home for his people. Once again, God will create a land of plenty. It's alluding to a continuation of Eden before the fall. It reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah after he came up out of the ark. Just as Noah represented a new start after judgment, so Israel is being promised a new beginning after judgment. We have the same idea in verses 21 and 22. The responding that they're talking about in those verses is how it should be. This is how the world was meant to work. God responds to the heavens by sending rain. The heavens respond to the earth's need for water. The earth responds to the needs of the crops by channeling water into the harvest. And all this time, God is reversing the judgment of verse 9, where he took away Israel's grain and wine. In chapter 1, Jezreel was a sign of judgment. But now, like the valley of Achor, the judgment is reversed and will be a sign of God's blessing. And in verse 23, we see three more reversals. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The not loved becomes loved. The not my people becomes you are my people. And once where they said nothing, God's people will now say, you are my God. It's what God was saying in chapter 1 when he named Hosea's children. Call her Lo-Ruhmah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And it fulfills the promise of chapter 2, verse 1. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. A renewed love, a renewed marriage, and a renewed home. And we'll think more of this renewed home next week. But when we come to Hosea, we see that there's a problem in the marriage. And surprisingly, God doesn't ask us to do anything. He tells us what he's going to do. 15 times in this passage, God says he will act. Claudine said, please don't read it out every single time, but I'm going to, because we need to see that God is the one who's taking action here. God says, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her. I will give. I will make. I will remove. I will make. I will abolish. Three times he says, I will betroth. Twice he says, I will respond. I will plant. I will show. I will say. See, God, the faithful husband, will act and solve the problem of our unfaithfulness. There is nothing we do to contribute. The only time we actually do anything in this passage is in response to what God has done. So you think, Grant, well, what's the application of this passage? What must I go and do? Well, there's little for us to do from this evening's passage. Remember, that's not what Hosea is about. Hosea is not what we must do, but how God feels and what he does. The message of Hosea this evening that we must all take home with us is this. We use a provocative word on purpose. God is reckless with his love. I really mean that. I think that's what this passage is saying. God is reckless with his love. Wild love, careless love, rash love, uncontrolled, generous love. See, the passage doesn't tell us to do anything, but because of his reckless love, we should say something like, we can't help living for him. We can't help trusting him. We can't help obeying him and serving him, honoring him. We can't help adoring him. Just try and stop us. Because of his reckless love for us. The outflow, our response to him, is that we live for him. See, if you don't yet know God, how can you not, when God pursues us with this kind of love?